Time for our Bible study. Our consideration of the great teachings in Scripture. And right now we're looking at the book of Proverbs. So we're chapter 15 today, beginning at verse 22. Proverbs 15 and verse 22. Like to read four of the Proverbs. Perhaps we'll cover them, maybe even a fifth one, we'll see. But let's begin with four of them. Without counsel, purposes are disappointed. But in the multitude of counselors, they are established. Verse 23. A man hath joy by the answer of his mouth. And a word spoken in due season. How good is it? Verse 24. The way of life is above to the wise, that he may depart from hell beneath. And verse 25. The Lord will destroy the house of the proud, but he will establish the border of the widow. Verse 26. The thoughts of the wicked are an abomination to the Lord, but the words of the pure are pleasant words. So let's look at these important proverbs. Verse 22 tells us that without counsel, purposes are disappointed, but in the multitude of counselors, they are established. In this proverb, we have another one of the themes of the book, and that is the need for and the wisdom of seeking and hearing counsel. It's throughout, all throughout the book. Furthermore, it shows us not only do we need to seek and hear counsel, it is prudent to seek to hear a multitude of counselors. Proverbs 11:14, which we have already studied away time back, says, where no counsel is, the people fall. But in the multitude of counselors, there is safety. In chapter 12, verse 15, it says, the way of a fool is right in his own eyes. See, this is the problem with us all. What our plan, what we think we should do, it's right in our own eyes. That's the way of foolishness. But look what it goes on to say. But he that hearkens unto counsel is wise. We need to seek counsel. Verse 22. Lying, 15:22 is our verse that we're studying here this morning. 19:20, just looking at some verses that talk to us about counsel before we look at our particular text. Hear counsel and receive instruction, that thou mayest be wise in thy latter end. 20:18, every purpose is established by counsel. With good advice, make war. And then one more for now. For by wise counsel thou shalt make thy war, and in the multitude of counselors there is safety. And so two things here, the need and the wisdom of seeking counsel and the prudence of seeking counsel from more than one. But many counselors is better than just one. This is the antithesis parallelism. In the first line we have without counsel, contrasted with the second line, the multitude of counselors. So one, there's no counsel. The other, there's many counselors. Or no counselors and many counselors. And the contrast is that when there's no counsel, purposes, plans are disappointed. And the contrast is in the second line, when you have lots of counselors, those plans are established. So a very clear antithesis is set up in the proverb. Now let's look at the words here, particularly the word for counsel. In the first line, this is important. It's a different word, Hebrew word, than the one that was used in Proverbs 11:14, which I just read to you, where it said that where no counsel is, the people fall, but the multitude of counselors are safety. Where no counsel is. That word counsel is actually a different word than the word translated for counsel here. The one in Proverbs 11:14 was the general term for counsel, for giving advice. But the term that's used here is different. And it comes from a root, a Hebrew root, that means giving secret information. But what's the significance of that? What it refers to is confidential speech. Patterson, in the Theological Word Book of the Old Testament, explains this particular word thus. Quoting him now, he says, "The emphasis on confidentiality makes a distinction between this word and the more general word advice or counsel. The word stresses that intelligent counsel can be a key to good success." And he notes Proverbs 15:22. "It is extended," he says, "to include a circle of trusted intimates who give their advice. Hopefully such friends will never stand against a man or reveal the confidences." End of quote. What is this all saying? Here's how I understand it. That the counsel in view in this first line is not general counsel from anybody, but the counsel of a confidant. The counsel of someone who knows us. They know our circumstances, including secret information about us that other people don't know. These are people, the counselors here, those who we trust. In other words, a trusted friend, a family member, a sibling, an associate, a Christian brother or sister, a pastor, or elder, or deacon. It's someone that we know and they know us. The word "without" here emphasizes the non-existence of this kind of counsel. In other words, when there isn't that kind of counselor, people who know us, really understand us, when that counsel is non-existent, purposes are going probably to be disappointed. You see, we can seek counsel from people who really don't know us, and sometimes they'll be able to help us. But in most cases, the counsel we need is from someone who does know us, who knows our background, who knows our strengths and weaknesses, who know our experience, who know our character. They're the people that can really help us. You go to some professional counselor, never met him, they've never met you, and you sit down, they can probably give you some good general advice. But because they don't know you personally, they really can't go too far in applying that general advice to you. We need people who know us. You know, sometimes we seek counsel from people who don't know us because we're afraid that they, knowing us, will say, "Hey, I don't think this is a good idea. This is not the kind of thing you should probably be doing. You have a weakness in this area," or this or that. So, you see the significance of this word for us in understanding counsel here? You could go to 20 counselors who don't know you, and you still might fail in your purposes. You need this kind of counselor as well. Someone, I need this kind of counselor, people who know us. Without the counsel of confidence, without the counsel of friends, there's the very real possibility, this proverb says, that our purposes will be disappointed. Purposes means our plans, what we've worked out, the devices we've worked out. And disappointed means literally to break in pieces or something like to fall apart. The whole thing's going to fall apart. All the big ideas and plans we had are going to fall apart. They're going to fail. They're going to be frustrated and come to naught. Cohen comments, "The deviser of a scheme may achieve success by acting entirely on their own. But more usually, he courts failure by refusing to discuss it with others and to hear their criticisms." So, without the counsel the secret council, meaning people who know our secrets, people who know us, our purposes are going to be disappointed. But in the multitude of counselors, they're established. Now, you say, what's the word for counselors here? It's the general term. Because this proverb is not saying that you only have to seek counsel from people who are your friends and know you. But you should have them. That's the emphasis. You must include them in your multitude. Don't let them out of the counsel circle. But it's also acceptable to seek counsel from others as well. You know, sometimes if we it's a technical issue. Let's say it's a tax issue. Don't come to me for counsel, even if I know you real well. I mean, I might give you a few pointers. Go to a tax expert. They don't know you personally, but they don't need to in that situation, necessarily. But they can tell you the law and give you advice on what you should do. And so there's people who are specialists in certain areas. It could be counsel in marriage, counsel, someone who's studied the scriptures extensively on this. They have a lot of experienced people. They might not know you personally, but they're pretty adept at giving marriage counsel. Go to them. But don't leave out. Even if the person's not a trained counselor, doesn't even know about marriage counseling much, but they know you, don't leave them out. And so the multitude of counselors means that we not only seek counsel from those who know us, friends and family members and the like, church members, fellow church members, but others who may be able to give us good advice based on their expertise and knowledge. And when we take this approach, wow, our plans are going to be established. We're going to prosper. They're going to succeed. And so the point of the proverb is not only to teach the wisdom of counsel, like many other proverbs, but this particular proverb is instructing us in the importance of many counselors, including those who know us well and thus are acquainted with our circumstances. They know our strengths and weaknesses. They know our history. Don't leave them out. They're essential for this multitude of counselors. Without such counsel, our plans are destined to fail. But with this kind of varied, extensive counsel, it's likely that the plans we formulate in the end will succeed. In other words, when everything's formulated, not just on the basis of our own wisdom and insight, but on the multitude of counselors, it's very likely that we'll succeed. Franz Delitzsch comments, "It is and remains a rule of morals not stubbornly to follow one's own heart and head, and not obstinately to carry out one's own will, and not in the darkness of wisdom of the regard of one's own plans as unimprovable." Let me pause for a minute. He says that's a darkness, to go along thinking your plans are unimprovable. You're walking in darkness, he says. He goes on to say that our own plans are unimprovable, or we think we do not need them to be examined. But we're to listen to counsel of intelligent and honest friends, and especially where weighty matters are in hand. Not to listen merely to one counselor, but to many. End quote. Which, by the way, that statement there that he says, especially where weighty matters are at hand. We don't need a multitude of counselors on so many of our decisions. They're just simple day-by-day decisions that are almost automatic in some respect. But in the more weighty matters of life is really what we're talking about here. Things that have an effect of some significance, we need to listen to the multitude of counselors. By the way, you know what's another good general counsel, where you can find it, and you can find some of the best counsel and some of the most qualified people in the world is books. Getting a good book on a subject, someone writing on that won't meet the one who knows you, that you can't let that out. But in general, counselor, books are a tremendous form of counsel for us. Now, on the basis of the principle of this proverb, Hasius says this, "Many eyes see more than one, and many souls think more than one. Therefore, never esteem thyself so wise that thou shouldst not seek others' counsel," end quote. There's just a little proverb, we could, not an inspired proverb, but the idea of many eyes see more than one. eye. Many eyes see more than one. Okay, Proverbs 15:23. After looking at this counsel, let's move on to the next one. A man hath joy by the answer of his mouth, and a word spoken in due season, how good it is. Now, there are a number of proverbs that set forth on the subject of wise and right speech, the joy that it gives. Wise and good speech does to both the speaker and the hearer. Just 12:14, which we studied a while ago. A man shall be satisfied with good by the fruit of his mouth. 16:13, next chapter. Righteous lips are the delight of kings, and they love him that speaks right. Here it's the opposite of somebody else. The hearer is delighted by wise speech. And here it's a king delighting in it. I'll look at one more, 24:26, in this type of theme of speech. Every man shall kiss his lips that gives a right answer. Very similar to this one, isn't it? Where it says, a man has joy by the answer of his mouth. Okay. What we have here is synthetic parallelism. This is not an antithesis. Do you notice that? What we have is the second line expanding on or developing further the thought of the first. A man hath joy by the answer of his mouth, and a word spoken in due season, how good it is. When the translators put the conjunction and instead of the adversative conjunction but, that's a good help to you interpreting that we're not looking at an antithesis here. So that's a real help. I think that what we have here is what we call synthetic parallelism, in that we have two different, though related, effects being spoken of here in regard to prudent and beneficial speech. The first line shows the effect on the speaker, and the second line shows the effect on the hearer. I must say that there are some who see this as entirely synonymous. It's talking about its effect on the same in both lines. But I see it a little bit differently. I think it's talking here, because of the way it's worded, that the first line is the speaker. The second line is the hearer. And, you know, some have also wanted to connect this with the previous one. You go seek counsel from somebody, and the person who gives the counsel has joy by the wise answer of his mouth to your counsel. And you say, after you receive the counsel, wow, that's just the word I needed right now. How good that was. Thank you for that counsel. A Brown commentary seems to agree with the view that it is synthetic. He says, good advice, this is how he summarized the proverb, good advice blesses the giver and the receiver. Both are blessed by wise words, timely words. Okay, it says a man has joy by the answer of his mouth. Here the word joy, the verb joy, have joy, means to express positive feelings. Those feelings can be expressed as we would say joy, or you could translate it, they have satisfaction by the answer of their mouth, they have contentment, they have delight. It's the idea of expressing a very positive feeling. You have given an answer, and there's inside of you this satisfaction on a good word that you spoke, a joy that you were able to help someone, a contentment that you knew what to say. The word answer here indicates a verbal response of some kind. So this proverb is talking about someone has come to us and sought some sort of response verbally. And again, that would fit the idea that someone came to us asking advice or counsel. But it could be something that might just had a question for us. Do you know why this is the way it is? And we're able to give him an answer. Wouldn't that feel good when you do that? Interesting. Well, I don't know. I never thought about that before. You know, you don't. That's sort of mortification to the soul when you stumble around and you can't help somebody. Which, by the way, this idea is all Proverbs 2, is we need knowledge and wisdom. And when we have knowledge and wisdom, we have this other joy in our life, not only what for ourselves, but helping others. And we can have great delight and joy when someone comes and they need help, they need advice, they need answers, and we're able to give them. What a blessing that is. That's another blessing of being a wise man or woman who knows the Word of God, who has the wisdom of God's will and the knowledge of God's doctrine. And therefore, they can help people. And there's a joyfulness in helping people and giving them good, solid biblical advice. And everybody here has, I'm sure, experienced the reality of that proverb. When you were able to help somebody and give a good answer. I think that's the point of it. Though maybe some of us can think about the time that we were in school and the teacher called us up to the front and asked us a question and we hammered it right on and we had a lot of joy. So it can be many different contexts. But I think the context here is primarily someone's asked us something. They need an answer, they need help, and you're able to give it. What a joyful thing. And the next line is develops the thought now onto the side of the hearer who gets the answer. That word that was given in the first line, in due season, how good it is. This is pronouncing on the effect of a good answer on the hearer. The word for due season means timely. It's what benefits that particular moment and that particular need. So a due season answer is a timely answer that meets the need of the moment, meets the need of that specific question. And the reason why we're being asked that question is because the person at that moment needs it. So when we go to someone with a burden, with a need, with a question, with need for advice, and they, well, I don't know. How good is that to you? You go away shaking your head. Oh, no. Is there anybody that can help me? But someone comes through and they give us right on the money, just when we need it, right now when we're asking for it. They give us this due season answer, this wise answer, this helpful answer. Boy, our hearts swell as the receiver and see how good it was to go to that individual and experience timely and wise advice. And so how good it is to be given the right words at the right time. It's like if you ask somebody for advice and 2 months later they call you up and say, hey, by the way, that question you asked me 2 months, I got your answer. Sorry, buddy, it's way too late. It doesn't apply anymore. So it needs to be in due season. By the way, that doesn't mean, and sometimes when someone asks you a question, that you always, based on this proverb and due season, you need to give it instantaneously. Sometimes it's wise to say, I think I know what I'd like to say, but give me, you know, I'll get back to you in a little bit or a day or so and take some time to go back and review things and then get back to them. That's still timely. But sometimes you're able to give it on the moment. But sometimes it's wise to say, I like to think a little bit about that. I'll get back to you promptly, but give me a little bit of time. But what is the point of the proverb then? It's to emphasize the great joy and benefit that good, wise, and timely words bring to both the speaker and the hearer. Words are very important, Proverbs is teaching us. And so if we are the speaker, we must choose our words carefully and deliver them in a timely fashion. There must be good and wise content to them. And that doesn't come out of the air. We have to prepare by a general life of meditation and wisdom. Furthermore, if we're the hearer, we've got to listen carefully and consider prudently what's being said. And when wise words are carefully given and carefully received, it will bless both speaker and hearer. You know, Proverbs emphasizes, getting back to the speaker now, the need to meditate on our answers and to ponder our choice of words before we speak. This is coming up, Lord willing, next week, verse 28 of this chapter. The heart of the righteous studies to answer. They think carefully about what they're going to say. But the mouth of the wicked poureth out evil things. Just pour it out without thought. It just comes out. Well, the righteous think about what they're going to answer before they do it. One more, Proverbs 18:13 says, "He that answers a matter before he heareth it, it is folly and shame unto him." Hear it in the sense of really understand what the question is. One of the faults we have is somebody's asking a question and we quickly interpret what we think they're asking and plow forward with an answer before they're even done, or we really haven't listened to them. They're halfway in their explanation. We're already formulating our answer. That's not good. But it's a common fault, and it's one of mine. John Gill writes this about the proverb. The first line, "A man hath joy with the answer of his mouth." He says, "When his advice is asked, and he gives good and wholesome counsel, and that being taken succeeds, it is a pleasure to a man that he's capable of assisting his friend and doing him service or a common good, whether it be in things natural, civil, or religious. When his speech is with salt, seasoned with grace, and he knows how he ought to answer every man. When that which is good proceeds from him and is to the use of edifying and ministers grace to the hearers and is acceptable to them. When with readiness he gives an answer to every man that asks him a reason of the hope that's in him with meekness and fear. And a word spoken in due season, how good it is." He says this, "Whether by way of advice and counsel to such who stand in need of it, or of exhortation and instruction of those that want it, or of comfort to those that are distressed. Such is a word of promise spoken and applied by the Spirit of God to the hearts of his people in a time of need. And such is the gospel of peace, pardon, righteousness, and salvation, as spoken by Christ and his ministers to weary and wounded souls. It cannot be well and fully expressed how sweet, how good, how suitable, as well as seasonable it is." Amen. End quote. As Gill points out in that discussion of this proverb, the New Testament has quite a bit to say about good, edifying, and timely speech. And he particularly spoke of Ephesians 4:29, Colossians 3:6, and Colossians 4:3-6. But there's one verse I would like to emphasize here on this one. 1 Peter 3:15, as far as a New Testament parallel. "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and in fear." That verse is applying this proverb not in the general way in which it's stated in the Old Testament, but in the specific thing when someone says, "Why are you a Christian? Why do you go to church? Why do you read your Bible?" To give an answer then, as the proverb says here, you have joy by the answer of your mouth if it is a wise, timely explanation of your hope in Jesus Christ. And so we're to be ready always to give an answer. As I said in an earlier discussion of the first line of the proverb, that means we need to have knowledge. We need to be ready to answer people. We need to know what the scriptures teach about Christ and the gospel and salvation. So when someone asks us, we're ready. And oh, what a joy it is to be able to give that answer through the Spirit's assistance. But on the other hand, as again Gill pointed out, how good it is to the ones who receive it. At least some of them. And the person who has turned to Christ through that answer, for the rest of eternity, they will remember that answer you gave and say, "How good it is what they spoke to me. And they turned me to Christ." Think of the people who have spoke to you in the name of the Lord. There's a sense in which this proverb can be applied to the preaching of the word and the hearing of the word in the context of it being preached. How good it is when a man is able in the words of his mouth to expound the Holy Scriptures and to answer the questions that are in the hearts and in the lives of people. And oh, a good and powerful preached word where the word of God is open to us. How good it is to be under that kind of preaching and teaching. This is a good verse to pray as you come and prepare for the Lord's Supper. Pray that the man who will be speaking will have joy by the answer of his mouth. In other words, he will have the joy of the Holy Spirit who approves of the preaching of the word, that it is faithful, that it is the word, not his ideas. And then pray that we, the hearers, that word will be just what we need. God will bring it to us in our due season, and we will know how good is the preaching of the word of God. And that second line, haven't you had that feeling many times when you heard a word, a sermon? How good it is to hear that word. So, yeah, great proverb. It's making an observation, but it's exhorting you and I to see the benefit of good, wise, and timely words and to be prepared to deliver them and receive them. The world turns on words. And which way is it turning? Well, verse 24 sort of answers that, but it's on a different subject. But let's look at it now. The way of life is above to the wise that he may depart from hell beneath. Again, we have synthetic parallelism here. This is not synonymous. The second line is not saying the same thing as the first. It's what it's actually doing for us here is developing the thought of the first by showing a consequence. A consequence in the sense that the second line is part of the motivation for the first. So there's no antithesis here. It's a development of from one line to the next. The first line talks about the way of life is above. The second line talks about hell beneath. The first line talks about the wise, and the second line speaks of that wise person departing from something, from hell beneath. So there is a sense in which there's an antithesis between the way of life and the hell beneath. But the synthesis is found in the wiser in both verses, in both lines. The wise in the first line are wise in part because they depart from hell beneath. Let's look at it. The way of life is above to the wise. Way here is a pattern of conduct. Life describes the way in view. It's a way of life, not a way of death. What is a way of life? Well, in Proverbs, that phrase appears three times here in our verse and two others, and it helps us understand what it means by looking at all the verses, particularly Proverbs 6:23, where it says, "For the commandment is a lamp, and the law is light, and reproofs of instruction are the way of life." So it says these things are the way of life. What is? The commandment, the law, and reproofs of instruction. The way of life, therefore, is the way of God's commandments, the way of God's laws, and the way of God's instructions. That's the way of life. That's where you prosper. That's where you experience the good life as God intended it. Not the good life as the world defines it, but the good life as God defines it. The other verse is Proverbs 10:17. He is in the way of life that keepeth instruction, but he that refuses reproof erreth. Okay, here the way of life is described to be the person who keeps instruction. What instruction? The instruction of Proverbs 6:23, the commandment that's a lamp and the law that's light and the reproofs of instruction. The one who keeps those things is in the way of life, but the one that refuses it is not. And so the way of life is a life lived on the basis of the instruction and reproof of God's word. And so the wise individual is the person who is framing their life, seeking to live their life on the basis of the holy, infallible word of God. Now, it tells us that the wise who are on that path, this way of life is above for them. What does that mean? Well, literally the word above means the higher part. And in a prepositional phrase like it is here in the original, it means upwards or higher. And when it's combined with the word path, as it is here, the way or path, it refers to an ascent, a going up, or an increase of some kind. Thus, the way of the wise man is a path of life where he is continually going up or getting better. Things are going better. He's getting wiser. He's getting more righteous. He's getting holier all the time. The path of the wise is a life-giving path because it's based in the will and wisdom of God. And as this proverb is telling us, it's an ever-increasing life in terms of its vitality. The way of the wise is a life that's continually growing in righteousness, growing in wisdom, growing in true knowledge, growing in godly prosperity. Why is that the case? Because the wise are always striving to grow in their knowledge and in their obedience to the word and wisdom of God. So the way of life for the wise is a growing life. A wise man understands he hasn't attained. He understands he must continue to press on. He must grow in knowledge, grow in wisdom, grow in obedience. Higher and higher and higher is his goal. In the sense of higher on the plane of life, God's life that he has ordained for us. So what's the next line saying? That his life is always pressing forward. He's always seeking to grow in his understanding and obedience to the commandment and the law. He's always looking to grow and to advance and to be higher and higher on the path, that he may depart from hell beneath. So that here is indicating purpose. Now think about that. The way of life is above to the wise, and his purpose in always pressing forward is so that he will not go downward to hell beneath. One of his motivations, I'm not saying this is his only motivation, but one of the motivations of the wise is he knows there's another path, and it leads down, down lower, into the gutter of suffering and misery and immorality and everything you can think of that is the opposite of life and wisdom. He understands that there is a danger always confronting him. You see, he knows that one goes up or one goes down because there's only two paths. He knows that one way of life leads to an ever-increasing quality of life and the other way leads to the grave. The word here, hell, is our Hebrew word, Sheol. And we discussed this extensively in this chapter in verse 11. And I'm sure you remember every bit of the discussion. I'm just joking. It's hard to remember all these discussions, I know. But it says, hell and destruction are before the Lord, how much more than the hearts of the children of men. And we saw that the word for hell is Sheol. Sheol. There we noted that there's much debate as to the full signification of Sheol in the Old Testament. In other words, the understanding of the afterlife and the grave and hell and heaven and all that was somewhat dimmer than the New Testament. It awaited the coming of Christ and his resurrection. Like Paul said, he brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. The state of the believer and the unbeliever after death is not revealed in the fullness and the clarity that the New Testament reveals it. So I'm looking at it here from its Old Testament context, which is the context in which Solomon wrote under the Spirit and was received by the people. That's the time in which it was written. So our first step, by the way, in interpreting the Old Testament is to understand what the writer meant and what the hearers understood. Then we look at the New Testament for further illumination and filling it out, as it were, for our benefit as Christians. But here as we look at this, in the Old Testament, Sheol referred to the place of the dead. Did not have a lot of discussion of what that place involved. First of all, it involved the grave itself, the tomb. And many times in the Old Testament, Sheol is used clearly to refer to simply the grave, the state of physical death where you're in the tomb. But other places it refers to the place where the souls of men and women go after death. Some places it speaks of both. But even though there's these debates about the full significance of it, everybody agrees that by it, Sheol, we have a designation in the Old Testament of the general subterranean place where men go after death. Subterranean, what does that mean? Under the earth. So it includes the grave, but also the place of the souls of the dead. But that part is shadowy in the Old Testament in many instances. I would say here it's referring to the grave and the place of the dead. And so in this particular context, the word beneath is used here in opposition to above in the previous line. And the word beneath means simply downwards. So these two lines are telling us there's a path that leads upward and there's a path that leads downward. And that path that leads downward leads down all the way down to hell. For Sheol. So think about this with me. And I would say this concerning the proverb. Its point is to teach that part of the wisdom of the wise is the knowledge that there are really only two paths in life. One, the life of wisdom, goes upward and onward. The wise know that. They've come to understand that. While the other path, which is the life of folly, goes downward, even to hell itself. And the wise person, fortified and energized by that knowledge that there's only two paths, you're either going up or you're going down, they strive continually to be on the upward path so that they can escape the downward one. You see, there's a pull down all the time to hell because we live in a sin-cursed world in sin-cursed bodies. Now, there's two other texts in Proverbs that help us understand the teaching of this one better, that helps us better understand it. Proverbs 13:14, the law of the wise is a fountain of life to depart from the snares of death. You see how that's similar? The way of a life is above to the wise. The law of the wise is a fountain of life. Here it says that he may depart from hell beneath. This proverb 13:14 says to depart from the snares of death. And then Proverbs 14:27, the fear of the Lord is a fountain of life to depart from the snares of death. The best commentary I know, though, on this proverb is Psalm 1. Two ways. Only two ways. What's the way of life? Let me read it to you. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night, and he shall be like a tree planted by rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doth shall prosper. That's the man that's being spoken of in Proverbs 15:24. The way of life that's going upward and onward for the wise. The life is pictured here as a thriving tree planted by rivers of water. What's the other way? The way that goes down. Verse 4, the ungodly are not so, but are like chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous. That's the way of our first line, the way of life. But the way of the ungodly shall perish. That's the second line, shall perish in hell. Now, I'm going to try to illustrate this proverb, what I think it's saying here, by the parable or the metaphor of an airplane. The path of life described here is like the flight of an airplane. For an airplane to stay in the air, it must keep moving forward. Why? To counteract the pull downward of gravity. The moment the forward progress of the plane is interrupted, it begins to fall because the pull is upon it. Gravity is pulling it down. The only way is to go forward or upward. The plane will come under the pull of gravity and begin its descent downward the moment it stops going forward, and that downward descent, if it is not arrested, will result in destruction. This is a parable to the Christian life, the Old or New Testament. The pull for us is not gravity, but the downward pull of sin and folly. And this downward pull is so great that if we stop going forward for a moment, it will overpower us, just like gravity will overpower that plane. The power of the world, the flesh, and the devil is strongly pulling us down on the way that leads to the grave and to hell. And the only way to counteract that downward pull of sin is by going forward in the way of righteousness and in the way of life. Whenever we relax for a moment, we don't tread water. That's not the image. It's the plane we start to descend. The moment you stop going forward as a Christian, that I stop going forward as a Christian, the downward pull will start taking hold of us and start pulling us down. And the proverb is saying here, the wise person understands that. They know that the way of life is to keep going above or forward and increasing. Always increasing, because they know that if they don't, they will get on the way and the downward pull of the path that leads to hell. Albert Barnes writes, the one path is all along upward, leading to the highest life. It rescues the wise from the other, which is all along downward, ending in the gloom of Sheol. Now, the New Testament fills out this proverb by its fuller revelation of the life that's above, which is the spiritual life of the believer in Jesus Christ. And that spiritual life leads to eternal life in the kingdom of God. But there's also fuller revelation in the New Testament about the path that leads to hell, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth in the outer darkness and fire of God's wrath. Read in the light of the New Testament, the proverb states that the way of life in Christ leads upward and upward and upward to the blessing of life in the everlasting kingdom of the new heavens and the new earth. This upward journey will deliver us from the downward path that leads to eternal hell. The New Testament also teaches us, as in our proverb, there's no coasting into the eternal kingdom. But it's a fight and a struggle to keep the faith, to keep going forward, following the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus set forth the two ways of this proverb, Proverb 15:24, in striking terms when he said, "Enter ye in at the straight gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it." Here's what Henry says, Matthew Henry, on this proverb. Proverbs 15:24. The way of wisdom and holiness is here recommended to us. Number one, as very safe and comfortable. It is the way of life, the way that leads to eternal life, in which we shall find joy and satisfaction, which will be the life of the soul, and at the end of which we shall find perfection of blessedness. Be wise and live. It is the way to escape that misery which we cannot but see ourselves exposed to and in the danger of. It is to depart from hell beneath, from the snares of hell, the temptations of Satan and his wiles, from the pains of hell, that everlasting destruction which our sins have deserved. And secondly, on this, he says, we have a very sublime and honorable life. It is above. A good man sets his affections on things above and deals in those things. His conversation is in heaven. His way leads directly thither. There his treasure is. Above, out of the reach of enemies, above the changes of this lower world. A good man is truly noble and great. His desires and designs are high, and he lives above the common rate of other men. It is above the capacity and out of the sight of foolish men. End quote. You know the hymn, and when we get to the close of our service, we're going to sing it, Higher Ground. Fits this beautifully, the first line, I'm pressing on the upward way. New heights I'm gaining every day. And I forget the next line right now, but it's the idea of pressing on, pressing on, pressing on. And remember, the moment you and I stop pressing on, we start to fall. What pulls us down? The downward pull of sin, the flesh, the world, and the devil. So the wise person understands that, and their way is ever above, that is, ever increasing, ever going higher, ever going forward, because they know that if they don't, they'll get pulled down into the way and they will fall into the grave. One more verse and we're done. Verse 25, the Lord will destroy the house of the proud, but he will establish the border of the widow. Back to antithesis, aren't we? After two verses of synthesis. The Lord will destroy is contrasted with the Lord will establish. In one, he's destroying, the other, he's establishing. What does he destroy? The house of the proud. What does he establish? The border of the widow. The verb destroy in our first line here means to pull it down or to tear it down, to remove something or overthrow it forcefully. It's interesting. Notice it says the Lord will destroy the house of the proud. The tense of the verb here indicates action that is not complete in the sense that it's you're looking at the house of the proud, for example, and you say it's not being pulled down. They're flourishing. Psalm 37. My mind's not coming up with the psalm. But why did the wicked prosper? You know, that psalm that deals with that problem. But notice it says the Lord will destroy it. Even though you look, it looks strong, it's flourishing, it's only temporary. The house of the proud will be destroyed. When it speaks of the house here, it's not household, I don't think, in the sense the focus is on the members of the house, but on the wealth and the property of the proud, because that's contrasted with the border, property border of the widow in the next line. But here's what we need to understand here. This proverb injects the name of the Lord. In other words, who destroys the house? Is it some impersonal law of retribution that's at work? No. It's the rule of a personal God who intervenes in history to judge the proud and their house. But on the other hand, he, and here it's again, God will do this, not just some law, impersonal law of justice that rules the world like the Greeks thought of. The Bible speaks not of impersonal law, but a personal God who rules the world according to his justice. And he will establish the border of the widow. Now, the widow in view here is probably what we call in the New Testament a widow indeed, a woman without a male protector. And in the Old Testament times, that was a very, very vulnerable position to be in. And widows were open to exploitation and injustice because they had no male to protect them or advocate for them. And so they were exposed to all sorts of dangers in terms of unscrupulous people taking advantage of them. And there's a lot of teaching on the Old Testament on that subject. And therefore, the law of God, if you read it in Exodus 22:22, Deuteronomy 16:11, etc., laws were specifically given to guard the right and the justice of the widow. And in the Old Testament also, the widow was joined in a formula that repeats itself numerous times: the widow, the fatherless, and the stranger. These were types or symbols of the weak and the vulnerable. Types and symbols. For example, if someone was blind, they were vulnerable, whether they be a stranger, even if they're not a stranger, or a widow, or a fatherless individual. In other words, those three terms sort of encapsulated all the weak and the vulnerable. We see a lot of these people in the New Testament who were cripples, who were blind, who had all kinds of physical problems. They had to beg for their lives. They were vulnerable. So it includes all of them. So what I'm saying is, when we look at the widow here in this, she is put forward in a literal sense, yes, but also all the vulnerable. Those who are open to exploitation by the strong and the proud. We're told here that Yahweh himself will intervene on behalf of the lowly, on the widow who are being abused. He will establish their border. This will be the property line of their border, their land. He will establish it. That is, he will make it stand. He will defend them. And so the point of the proverb is to teach of the personal government of the world by Yahweh, and that government extends to the individual cases of overthrowing the house of the proud and defending the cause of the widow, of the weak. So what is wisdom then? Because the Proverbs teach wisdom. Wisdom is then to recognize that fact and repent of any pride or arrogance or oppression that you might be involved in. And do it before the judgment falls. So this is a warning to the proud. God will overthrow your house. Repent now. So it's a warning, but it's also a promise and a blessing to the weak. Trust God, it says, to defend you against the proud and the powerful and their unjust oppression. Lord, you said you would defend the border of the widow. Defend my border, O God. Lord, you said you would destroy the house of the proud. Lord, fulfill your own word. So this is a word of great encouragement and comfort. Wisdom involves not only the sense of prudent things to do, but comfort. Comfort. God rules the world. Notice this is also, he will establish. It may appear at the moment he's not establishing it, but he will in the end do that. Psalm 68:5 says that God is a father of the fatherless and a judge of widows. Is God in his holy habitation? Here he is, exalted above all creation, all power and authority in heaven and earth. There he is in his holy habitation. Who is he concerned with? The fatherless and the widows. You know, in our world, the mightier a person is, the higher their position, the less time, the less interest they have in the weak and the forgotten. They only deal with others in power and authority. They don't have time for such things. Let someone else deal with it. But the greatness of God is in his exalted majesty and his holy habitation. His deep concern is for the fatherless and the widows. He is a father of the fatherless and a judge of widows. It's wisdom to know that, to rest upon it. And if you are oppressing any fatherless or widows, to repent real quick. In Psalm 146, 9, it says, "The Lord preserveth the stranger, he relieveth the father and widow, but the way of the wicked he turneth upside down," which is virtually a parallel to our proverb here. Peter Muffet says this: "This sentence commendeth the justice of God under the terrifying of mighty oppressors and under the comforting of the poor people who are insinuated in the name of the widow, whose estate is of all others most grievous, because she, being desolate of her husband, lieth open to all wrongs, but especially to the injuries of great and wealthy men. See the root hereof in the law of Exodus 22:22. The Lord will then destroy the house of the proud," Muffet goes on to explain. "God often overthroweth their families, yea, pulleth them up by the roots, who in the pride of their heart have oppressed the poor, taking from them either their lands or goods. But he will establish the border of the widow. The Lord will restore the poor to their right, or else by some means or other, he will so defend their possessions and fields against the power of the mighty that they shall not be able to pull them out of their hands." End quote. So what does it say here? The Lord will destroy the house of the proud. Jesus dealt with such individuals. Who were they? The scribes and the Pharisees. Here's what he said on one of his woes. Woe meaning judgment. "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. Therefore, you shall receive the greater damnation." For a season, the scribes and the Pharisees succeeded in devouring widows' houses, their borders, because of the widows were unable to defend themselves. And the scribes and the Pharisees devoured them, but only for a season, because they received a greater judgment, a greater damnation, and they were destroyed and swept up, ultimately culminating in the great conflagration of the Roman War that led to the destruction of the state of Israel and Jerusalem. They suffered the judgment eventually. So Jesus spoke to this. The Old and New Testament are the same ethic, the same wisdom. Amen. So let me just read these as we're done. And to think about these as we explain them and to meditate them on as you go along. "Without counsel, purposes are disappointed." And remember that counselor meant counsel from people who know you and care about you, friends, family members. "Without counsel," that kind of counsel, "purposes are disappointed. But in the multitude of counselors," meaning that counsel is essential, but there's also many others that you might employ. Don't forget the one, but don't therefore then exclude the others. "In the multitude of counselors are established." You need, and I need, counsel. "Then a man has joy by the answer of his mouth and a word spoken in due season." How good it is. And there we saw the effect of a good word, of wise and timely words to both the speaker and to the receiver. Oh, the joy of giving helpful counsel. Oh, the blessing of having it given to you. May we experience both. And we saw the way of life is above to the wise, that he may depart from hell beneath. That the way of life is a continual going higher. It's an increase. It's pressing forward all the time. And that's the only way you can escape from the downward pull of sin that leads to hell. No treading water in the Christian life. You've got to move forward. We've got to move forward. And when we're not moving forward, we start to fall. Powerful verse. And then this great warning and comfort. The Lord will destroy the house of the proud, but he will establish the border of the widow. Thank you. Lord, thank you for your word and the blessing of studying Proverbs again today. Inculcate us in, Lord, this wisdom that we've studied today, and that we will know of the multitude of counselors. We will understand how important it is to give good counsel and to receive it. We will also understand the downward pull of sin and the upward path of life, and that the only way to escape the downward is to keep pushing forward and upward. And also, Lord, this word about your personal just rule of the world, even extending to the house of the proud, the individual house of a proud person and the individual border of a widow. May you bless this word in Jesus' name. Amen.